I want to talk to you about this passage before us as we continue. As you know, we started last time and we saw that actually what you end up having here is a section in chapters 3 and 4 that is a continuous progression tied to all around the fact that they had healed a man who had been sick for 42 years. But again, remember, we're going to see it today so clearly. It is not so much about the physical healing, but about the spiritual healing. God's purpose in bringing physical healing wasn't just to bring people physical healing, although he did that, but it was also to draw them to a place of spiritual healing, as we see so clearly in this passage. But just a reminder again, to remind ourselves about the book of Acts. Remember, the book is not so much about men as important as they are. It's not about circumstances. Even the healing of this man, as important as it is. The key to this book, it is the story of the Holy Spirit, and hardly in any place is it more evident than it is here in this passage as we look at the Spirit of God as he continues to operate through his people in this, his church. And if we walk out of here today with anything else, certainly we need to walk out with, if nothing else, we need to walk out with that sense. The Holy Spirit's empowering, the Holy Spirit's filling, the Holy Spirit's guiding of this, his church. We again remind ourselves that what we're looking for here is what is the biblical principle. What is God trying to teach us? Again, go back to the story. It isn't the stories that are so crucial in Scripture. It isn't the story of creation or of the flood or those things. It isn't about the occasion. It is about the God who caused them to be. What is God trying to tell us about himself? What does God want us to learn? What are we going to walk away from here with? Many of us know the verses, many of us know the passages. The question is, do they transform our lives and are we different because of them? And I trust we will be today. Now, again, we're covering a broad section on purpose because it's all tied together. And so we will be looking at it together today. Now, I want to talk to you about this because we come today to a three basic things because they're all of one account. The first part of this account is the trial or the inquisition of Peter and John, which really deals with the fact, and we want to talk about a principle-driven church, and I want you to see that in here. The second thing, we want to look at a prayer-focused church than a power-filled church, but let's look at this first part. Now, it's interesting because we start out with a question. There's a question, first of all, that comes, we'll look at this, then there's the answer that is given, which we'll look at in some detail, the response that is given, the resolve, and then the result. Let's look at this together, if we will. First of all, the Inquisition. Notice the time. And I'm back in chapter 4 and verse 5. It came about on the next day. Now let's go back to what the next day is. We saw in chapter 3 where there was a lame man who Peter and John healed. So great was the impact of that, that people started gathering around and they began preaching the gospel. And notice what happens in spite of the opposition in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, because we notice in 4:1, while they were speaking, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees came, began being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. But nevertheless, verse 4, but many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. You know, when we do the work of God and opposition comes, opposition is not the hindrance to the work of God. It's many times the vehicle for the word of God. And so even in spite of the imprisonment, they're added to the church a minimum of 2,000 men. As a result, not only of this ministry, but what had been taking place since the day of Pentecost. And so now we come here, it's the next day. Verse 5, it came about on the next day. Now, you recall, by the way, when they took Jesus, and there's the same people who took Jesus captive. Remember, they took him at night, but they should have waited till the next day to try him, and they didn't. So anxious, even according to their own rules, so anxious were they to see him dead that they did the trial immediately at that point. Whereas here what they did, they put them in jail, they waited the next day, which is what they should have done. And so now they put them in jail the next day, and this is in Jerusalem, as you well know. And now notice what happens at this point. What we end up having, it says the Sanhedrin, notice, if you will. The rulers and elders and scribes are gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, this basically was the Sanhedrin, if you will. And if you go back with me to verse 1, you see it's the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees. And when you come here now to this passage, you find that there is the makeup of this group. They're the rulers, verse 5, the elders, and the scribes. Now, let's start with the rulers. The rulers are named here, actually, for us, Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all who are of high priestly descent. We probably should go there for a bit because it is important for us as you look at this. The high priesthood, and I think so crucial, is you see the contrast in this passage. You know, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. Okay, where'd it come from? It came from the Feast of Lights. It came from the time when they restored worship again in the temple in Jerusalem. All right? And the problem dated back to Antiochus Epiphanes, and one can go back to that and say, what a terrible fellow he was, and he was. But let me tell you what really led to the desecration of the temple. It was what happened is the high priesthood became politicized. It did. After the return of Israel to the land, what happened is they did not want a Davidic person in control because they were afraid they would take over again. Zerubbabel, you see, was in the line of David when they went back, and we see the account of him, but he's not led to be in power again. No, instead they put the high priest as the highest position within the land, and it was with him they dealt. By the time you come to the period before the time of Christ, it had become so corrupt they were bribing the governors, bribing the officials to be able to become the high priest. So what happened is, as they began to give this money to Antiochus Epiphanes, he put his own man in office. Well, the problem with it was Antiochus was away fighting, and they thought he had died. The news got back that he was dead, and so they put his man out of office, and they put theirs back in again. The trouble was he wasn't dead. And so when he showed up back in Jerusalem, he says, I will show you, you don't mess with me. Therefore came the desecration of the temple, okay? Now, you see, it's so politicized. It's all about money. If you're going to see the contrast here, it's unbelievable. Annas was the high priest from about 5 to 16 A.D. Caiaphas became the high priest about 17, 18 A.D. up to 36. Annas had five sons, one grandson and one son-in-law, and Caiaphas was a son-in-law, who were all high priests after him. He began to control the office. In fact, it mentions John here, most likely Jonathan, which was the son who followed Caiaphas and was the high priest for 2 years at the end of Caiaphas' period of high priesthood. Alexander, we know nothing about. But it's interesting because all of a sudden through bribery, through maneuvering, through all of this that they'd done, they were able to maintain this office. And so people say, well, you know, actually the writer here, Luke, is mistaken because he puts Annas in here. No, he's not mistaken because Annas wasn't the official high priest, but Annas was the power behind the high priest. And you find Annas at the death of Christ, Annas and Caiaphas. You find Annas again here. You know, it's fascinating. It doesn't matter whether it's here or whether it's in a church. You always try, it's interesting to find out who is actually in power. We merged with the church years ago. Not this body, but another body. And we decide we keep both of the boards intact and work together. And so there was a man who was the chairman of the board of the other church, and I knew that he wasn't the power behind it all. And I thought this other man was. So I had these two couples teamed together, one from both churches, just to work together. And it was interesting because all of a sudden there was major problems in the church because it wasn't that man who was running the church. It was his wife who was doing it. And all way behind the scenes so nobody could tell. Well, my friend here, it was Annas was behind the scenes. Caiaphas is the high priest. Annas is running the show. Okay? And Annas is running the show for a long time through five sons and a grandson and a son-in-law. He is in charge. So now when you come here, it is interesting because the specific makeup, you have these high priests here, and I want to show you that in contrast with what's going to happen later. Now, when you notice this, there's that. The interesting thing, let's go to the question of the Sanhedrin. It actually says here in this passage that when they've got them together, and it lists who they were, it then says they had placed them in the center. Now, what they did, they sat in a semicircle. They did this when Jesus was tried as well, more than likely. There was a semicircle, and they placed you who were being tried right in the very center. So that is where Jesus sat. That is also likely where these two men were sitting. By the way, they had two scribes who were there. One of them was taking whatever was said by the interrogators. The other was recording all that was said by those who were responding. And so that's the setting. We're sitting here together, and it says they asked. But likely what's happening here, it is not they who are asking. It is Annas who is asking, as representing all of them. Now, two major questions. And the questions are significant for that day or any day. They began to inquire two things: by what power and in what name? My friend, this is always the problem. It's always been the problem in any religious organization, or any organization, if you will, but any religious organization, any church. We have attempted to make sure that that's not a part of this body. Two things: power and authority. Go to any church, my friend, this is what it is: power and authority. I was at a retreat for the beginning of school yesterday, and I'm sitting outside of where we were staying, actually reading. And I have my Bible there that I was reading, and some guy came up and says, good book to start the day with, and whatever. And we got into a good conversation. He was a part of an organization years ago. And it started out so, you know, friendly, so warm, so much a family. All of a sudden, the power struggle took over. He gave me an article he'd written before I left. He's a layman, but he'd written this article. God says, I will build my church. And I guess he was just disturbed because people take it upon themselves, power and authority. Those are the two questions they ask. These are the two questions we should always ask. Whose power? Whose authority? And it's interesting in this context, you see, as you look at this, that is their question. They want to know whose power, whose authority. And as you and I come to a body of Christ like this, we need to realize it is only the power of God and it's only the authority of Christ. There is no way in God's Scripture at all, and in God's church, for any man, any group of men, any group of people to have the power, the authority he alone has it. But this is the question, and look at the answer. But as you notice, it's interesting because there's two related questions. The other thing that's interesting, they were seeking, in this context, to get them to identify themselves with Jesus Christ. They had just crucified Christ a few days before. And they're seeking to have them implicate themselves as being a part of this. And as you see with Peter, he doesn't mind that whatsoever. Notice the next thing, the answer. Several significant things. As you look at this, notice as Peter gets up here, it says, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize people want to get to a doctrinal issue here on is this a new filling and all this kind of thing. You know, just take it for what it says. It's fascinating at the end of this chapter. He says, well, notice what happened in verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, didn't they have the Holy Spirit already the day of Pentecost? Absolutely. But there is the empowering of the Spirit of God that comes into the life of a believer for a specific occasion, when in fact God knows that you need the empowering. And the great part of this, what Luke is trying to tell us, Peter doesn't do this on his own. Now, what you love about Peter, though, if you look at this passage, you can't miss it. We saw it last time. Do you know, for us, we are constantly going on trying to make opportunities for witness. I don't think that's the issue. I think God is making all kinds of opportunity for witness. What we need to do is be ready to respond whenever the opportunity becomes available. And Peter, what's exciting here, empowered by the Spirit of God, he gives the response and he begins with this message to them. Notice, if you will, the respect that he has. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. He looks at these people. He addresses them as leaders, rulers, and elders of the people. But now, he wants to deal with the central fact. And you love this because the whole central issue here, if you want to know whose power, you want to know whose authority, only one power, only one authority is the power of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we minister. By the way, for any of us. If you ever function by any other power or any other authority other than Jesus Christ, you're going to fail. Just simple as all that. The only power, the only authority is Jesus Christ. And so the central issue of this, as you look at it, when he speaks to them, he wants to put them on. And notice the guilt factor again, because he's not a bashful to say it to them at all. Notice what he says here. Several statements. And I want you to see, notice as you start in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. I mean, he wants to particularize this one, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. In by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Not just by the builders, by you, the builders, but which has become the very cornerstone. May I just quickly go through some things with regard to Christ as we look at this overall thing. First of all, he is the Christ who was rejected by the rulers. But, go with me for a moment. You notice this, and there's no doubt. Just see this passage. Don't miss this thing. He is the stone, verse 11, who was rejected by you, the builders. Go with me to 1 Peter, if you will, just for a moment. We are going to go there subsequent in some month in the following, but go with me there now, because I want you to see a statement that he makes with regard to Jesus Christ in chapter 2. Notice, if you will, in verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But for those who disbelieve, the stone, notice, which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Now, what's different here? He says the stone which the builders rejected, in this passage speaking to them in Acts, he says, which you, the builders, rejected. We don't have any doubt who the builders were. The builders were the leaders of the Jewish people. But before you leave there, stay in 1 Peter for a moment. It is fascinating because that is a quotation. You can see it's a quotation. But go back with me, if you will, earlier in this passage. And I'm in verse 4, if you will. And coming to him, that's to Christ, as to a living stone, notice, rejected by men. Now, let me tell you what's significant. First of all, Peter is the only one who says this. Christ talks about the builders rejecting. Peter talks about the builders rejecting here in Acts. But Peter adds something else, and he puts it in a perfect tense. Jesus Christ stands not only rejected by the leaders of the people in that day, Jesus Christ stands today rejected by men. Now, we live in a country where people are talking about, I'm a Christian, and they throw around the term, and we hear this, and we think so many people are saved. Let me tell you what, Jesus Christ stands rejected today in this society. Jesus Christ stands rejected today in this world. He is a Christ who is permanently rejected by man. He is. The beautiful truth, there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Christ, the glory of God the Father. But Peter makes a very clear statement. He is a rejected Savior. He is, in the main. Now go back with me, if you will, to Acts. So he's rejected by the builders. Notice, if you will, and in First Peter, he's rejected by all of men as a whole. Notice he stands before, but notice he's rejected by men. Notice he was crucified by you, verse 10, whom you crucified. You love this. Then notice something else here. He says, but this crucified Savior is the one who was raised by God from the dead. And so he, first of all, identifies the fact that this Christ, rejected by the builders, crucified by the leaders, raised from the dead by God, has become the cornerstone. This is the reminder over and over again, and just in passing, it's here, it's in Peter again, it is the fact that Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection, is the cornerstone of the church. It's his power, it's his authority, for he stands as the one who unites the church and establishes the church, and aside from him, there is no church. Okay, back to this again. Going with us then from this, notice what happens. Several statements about this, and I'm intrigued by this because as you look at this, there's an interesting thought. He says in this verse as he's talking to them, he says, as to how, notice back in verse 9, if we're in trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. Now that's the translation. If you happen to have, and I'm not suggesting you should, if you happen to have a Greek text and you look at this, this is not made well, this is the word to save. In fact, it is in the perfect tense. Now there's a reason. Just so you can do it here. Let me go to the next screen just so I can show you something which is interesting here. You know, salvation is the key to this book. It's all the way through this book. It's all about salvation. It's all about being spiritually born again. 6 times the word salvation in the book of Acts. 13 times the verb to save is in the book of Acts. You also have twice in here, you have the word Savior, 2 times. And also then you have another word for salvation. Salvation is a key issue, no doubt about it. And when you look at this term through the book of Acts, it's spiritual salvation. It's God healing people spiritually. But Peter, when he talks to them, uses the same term for the first time in the book of Acts of physical healing. Very interesting. And it's very fascinating because he is tying together what God had done in the life of this man and what God could do in their lives. And I said it to you last time, the issue wasn't just about healing this man physically. The purpose of healing this man physically was to see this man healed spiritually. And the primary ministry of these disciples is not to bring just physical healing, it's to bring spiritual healing. And they not only physically healed this man, they spiritually healed this man. And then ultimately they spiritually healed hundreds of people because of the healing of this man. But as you come to this passage, it's very significant because he says, you know what? God has healed him physically. God wants to heal you spiritually. And it's great because Peter is now preaching a message of salvation to these religious leaders. Now go with me to this because it's interesting. Notice the response that he gives to them. It is interesting because in verse 12, he's speaking to these men. And you know the passage. Neither is there salvation in any other. I'm too used to the Authorized Version. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now let me just talk to you about this for a moment. He is speaking to these religious leaders. And he says to them, first of all, the exclusivity of salvation. Salvation cannot come by any other name. There is no other name whereby salvation can come. And he has taken it from the healing of this man to the healing of these people. And he says what God did to him physically, God wants to use spiritually. And I got to tell you, there's nowhere else in the world where you can find spiritual healing outside of Jesus Christ. It cannot be. By the way, today, that is the only message we have to preach to a lost world. We've gotten off on all kinds of sidetrack and trying to bring all kinds of other healing to people. The only healing that we can provide that nobody else can provide is the healing that only Jesus Christ can provide. That is the only ministry and message we have. Notice the second thing. What's interesting is not only that, notice the certainty of it. He says, there is no salvation among us, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given. Now this is, by the way, back to a Greek lesson for a while since school is starting. I need to do this, okay? No, it's a perfect tense. Just with me for a while. But forget about the tense, but understand the point. The perfect tense is something that happens in the past and the results continue. Not the action, but the results. My friend, Jesus Christ's name stands given to men. It is the only means of salvation. It stands forever as the only means of salvation. It will not change. There is no other message. There is nothing for us to communicate to a lost world other than just this. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised again. And so He says this name stands given. It's certainty. It's not going to change. God will never change the means of salvation. It's interesting. I attended a theological society meeting years ago and I went into a session because they had all these missiologists there. These experts on missions. And one of them came up with the thing that there was a fellow who went into a place and he didn't know the language, so he just preached in English and hundreds of people were saved without ever having heard the message. And do you believe that can happen? And pretty soon you begin to think, is there some other means of salvation? Only one means of salvation, my friend. That's understand your need before God and understand the fact that Jesus Christ has paid the price and there is no other salvation aside from him. You can't be saved any other way. There is only one way. It's exclusive. It's certain. Notice something else about this. Whereby one must be saved. But what is intriguing here? When he comes this, notice, whereby we must be saved. He is speaking to the high priest. He is speaking to the Sadducees. He is speaking to what scribes were there. He changes it. He doesn't say whereby one must be saved. He says whereby we must be saved. You and I. Listen to me, he says. You rejected him once. Do not stand in a state of rejection. It's exciting because this verse we quote so often wasn't given to a bunch of lay people out on the street. It was given to the religious leaders of the Jewish people of that day to tell them there is only one way, there is only one name, it is forever settled that it will be this way, and you and I must make a decision to follow him. He doesn't give an invitation. He stops at this point. Having them realize that there is only one thing that they must do, and they must make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Now just move quickly, because we must. Why this is intriguing. Look at this. The next thing is the response of this in verses 13 to 18. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, you love this, they understood they were uneducated, untrained men, but they were marveling, began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. We live in a day when so much emphasis is placed on education. And I'm a part of the education process, it's true. But I tell you what stands out is the fact that you've been with Jesus. It's true. Transform your life, make it all that it should be. And so many times people get far too educated for their own good. It becomes so heady. The reality of the relationship with Jesus Christ is not there, and all that made a difference, these were untrained men, but they've been with Jesus. Now notice quickly. So the comment with regard to these people, but now notice, we move on. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they had nothing to say in reply. And when they'd ordered them to go outside of the council to see Edna so they could talk among themselves, they said, what should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them as apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, we can't deny it. You know, this is a fun part. When you see God work, my friend, nobody can deny it. This is what the world's problem is when they see the reality of God's power. So now is what they say. But in order, verse 17, that may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. You see, by what power, by what authority, by the power of the name of Jesus and the authority of the name of Jesus, we do it. No more are you to speak in this name. And when they'd summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But you love this. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. You know, listen, this is where the issue comes down for us in this passage. He is speaking to a bunch of pragmatically driven men. They got their office by bargaining, by making concessions. You can't in the ministry of Jesus Christ make those concessions. It is a concern to me today because we read this and we love what he had to say here, that these men are going to be driven by principle. You can kill us if you want. You can put us in jail if you want. You can do whatever you want to us. It will never stop us from doing what we know that we have to do. We're never going to sacrifice what we've been called to do for the sake of any kind of result you may offer us. It won't happen. Now listen to me. We live in a day when even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are so pragmatically driven. Doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what you say. I just know before God what I need to do. You be the judge whether it's right or not. We can't stop. We can't do what you tell us to do. And for you people who are so pragmatically driven, he says to them, you don't understand how principally driven we are. And you don't, it doesn't register with you, because this isn't how you live, but it's how we live. You know, we live in a day when we need to be principally driven, not pragmatically driven. I've said to students so often, I keep saying to them, and I will say to them again this year, if you're ever in a church, and you know that you need to walk away, but the reason you don't walk away is because of the support of you and your family, you need to realize that you've already prostituted yourself. You cannot be pragmatically driven in your walk with God. We must be principally driven. And never, you see, do those results, their threats, ever have a place in affecting the way we are to respond in our walk with God. And you realize again, when it's all said and done, you will not stand before us in judgment. You stand before him in judgment, and you must do what's right in your own soul. And so that's where they are here. And so you love this resolve that they have. Principle-driven men in the context of an unbelievably threatening situation. And the result, of course, they didn't know what else to do. They just sent them off. Now, I need to take you to the next part, because it's a prayer-focused church. As soon as this happened, notice what happens. They're released, verse 23. And when they'd been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. You know, whenever troubles come, the first place we need to turn is to God in prayer. This is what it is. We need a church that is based upon prayer. We just do. Now, we're going to look at the prayer. We're going to look at the nature of the prayer, and it is an exciting thing you learn about their prayer. It isn't just praying. It's praying. You know, remember the statement of James? You have not because you ask not. And this is the next part. And you ask and receive not because you ask that you may consume it upon your lusts. See? It is not just that we pray that is important. It's how we pray and what we pray for that is important. But the fact is, as soon as the problem came, you see, the first thing they did, they went to prayer. But I'll tell you what, we have problems. We set up committee meetings. I wrote a chapter some years ago in a book that is actually being revised now on prayer. And I did make the statement in there. You see, we need far more prayer meetings and far fewer committee meetings in churches. The result, you see, of these kinds of problems is to drive us to prayer. We need to pray. So now notice what they did. They prayed. But now notice how they prayed. The very first thing they start out with, and you love this because it's how prayer should start. It is recognizing who God is. Notice. The very first thing you start out when you pray, first of all, you start out praying. Don't start out complaining. Don't start out begging. You start out praying, and you start out praising God. Notice he starts out, O Lord. And when he starts out this way, O Lord or Master, they are recognizing here the sovereignty of God. They start out with a recognition of the sovereignty of God. We'll see this. They start out with the second thing, not only the sovereign God, but the Creator God. O Lord, it is thou who dost make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Start your prayer that way, my friend. Don't start with your needs. Start with him. Fact of the matter is, you'll see something, because they don't even address the need. There are the threats coming. They don't even talk about these things. They're not even addressing that. The issue they want to address is who God is. See, the problem with us when we come to prayer is we fail to recognize who God is. Oh, we do theoretically, we do theologically, we don't practically so often. My friends, see, he made the heavens and the earth. There's nothing he cannot do. That is why Peter, later on, by the way, in his first epistle, the last verse of chapter 4, he says, submit yourselves or commit everything, deposit everything in the hands of a faithful Creator. You see, what's the point of that? He's never mentioned God's creative act in the book of Peter before. He's never talked about God as a creator before. All of a sudden, he says, do this. And you say, why? Now listen, hold it with me. You and I go back to Genesis 1, and I would contend that you take Genesis 1 literally. 6 days, six 24-hour days, he made the earth. Pretty simple, pretty basic, not hard to figure out. Don't even have need to know Hebrew to figure that out. So 6 days, he makes the earth. It's done. Now, he could have made it faster. He used it for the children of Israel later. He says, now you understand, I worked for 6 days and took a day off. You need to work for 6 days and take a day off. That's what he told them. But let's go back to this, okay? Now, when he created things, what did he create? Out of nothing. Out of absolutely nothing. Now here, Peter says, if you really believe that and you fight for that and argue for that and contend for that, then why in the world do you have problems when it comes in prayer committing everything to God? Because if he out of nothing could create a solution to this world, how in the world can he not create a solution to your problems out of nothing? He doesn't need you to figure out how to do it. We go to God and say, God, if you'll do this, 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 we'll probably produce this. You don't need to tell God how to do it. God knows how to do it. God knows how to do it out of nothing. And out of the nothingness of your circumstance, God can bring a resolution. They start with the fact that you are the creator. My friend, if God could create the heaven and the earth, God can create anything. God can create any solution to any problem you will ever have, right? So you start with recognizing who God is. And so they start with this, oh Lord, the sovereign God. Oh, Lord, the creator God. And then it just falls in the next part. Oh, God, the revelatory God. Notice, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say. By the way, just a passing thought here. This is inspiration. God through the Spirit through David gave to us scripture. That's the issue. If you want to talk about how Peter sees inspiration, that's how it is. God spoke through the Spirit to man, to us. But now look, go on with me, Will. Then the other thing that's so key to this prayer is the fact that it doesn't just focus here on the fact of God, who he is, but God's word. Look at the quotation of God's word in verse 24. Look at the quotation of God's word in verse 25 and 26. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You know, when you go to prayer, that's why you just need to know Scripture. Just need to know Scripture. Make Scripture such a vital part of prayer. First of all, pray. Let me start there. First of all, we need to pray. And most of us, we have not because we ask not. We just need to pray. Praying needs to be such a vital part of your life. And I would suggest to you that you need to be praying throughout the day. Now I realize you're not going to take a half hour off here, an hour off there necessarily, although you can. Make prayer a way of life. Make it something you continuously do. Secondly, when you pray, start out first of all by recognizing who God is. Before you ever think about your problems, think about him. When you recognize how great God is, you'll realize how insignificant the problem is you're bringing to God, see? Then next, go to Scripture. Let it be the foundation upon you. See, if you ask anything according to his will, you say, well, how do I know what his will is? Go to the Word of God. If God says in his Word, this is what he's going to do, then, my friend, claim what God says and abide upon what God says, and God will do what God says he will do. It's simple. So they go to Scripture. But now notice. The next thing is, but notice the next one. It is the statement of this that's so crucial to all of us in our problems. When they go to God in prayer, notice, for truly, verse 27, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever, notice, not whatever they purpose, whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. My friend, nothing can happen to you outside of the predestined plan of Almighty God. Start with who he is. He is the sovereign God. He is the creator God. Go to his word. Find in his word what God said. And then come back to the statement and realize that nothing can happen to you outside of God's divine will and purpose. It can't. You know, when you start with that, my friend, all of a sudden prayer requests radically change. Prayer requests radically change. You find a God who is sovereignly controlling all of the affairs of men and all the affairs of your life and my life, and you come to God and you start with that and recognize that is where it is, okay? I understand who you are. I understand that nothing happens outside of your will and your purpose. I understand that before I ever make a request of you. That's where I start. That's where I begin. That's a recognition I have. And what a solace there is for us in the midst of all of this. I am walking with people who are unsaved, who have dying relatives. Boy, it's tough to watch. Tough to watch. No hope, no solace, no sense of God's sovereign guidance. No, they come to this point and they realize, you know, it's not just that we pray. We pray with a focus upon God. We pray with a focus upon His Word. And then we pray with a focus upon His divine purpose. So you see, Jesus didn't just die because they decided to kill Him. No, it was a part of your predestined plan. So now when they come and threaten us, it's part of your predestined plan. We understand this, you see. By the way, that's the beauty of it all. When you see Jesus do what He does, then you see Stephen do what he does. When Jesus dies on the cross, instead of thinking of Himself, He thinks of others. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Stephen is dying, instead of himself, he's thinking of others, again praying the same thing. And when Paul sees this in the life of Stephen as he holds the robes as they stone Stephen, he later says, you know what is sufficient for me if I die, as long as all I become is the ointment that's poured out to make your sacrifice more effective. You see, you begin to realize a divine purpose and look beyond, and therefore your prayer requests are vastly different. But now notice the requests. See, when you start this way, all of a sudden everything becomes different. When I understand who God is, when I understand what God has said, when I understand that everything is a part of God's divine purpose, and although it is this city, verse 27, although it is Herod, although it's Pontius Pilate, although it's the Gentiles, although it's the people of Israel, what they did was what God predestined to occur. Now comes the request. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And God, take this problem away. No. Listen, change your prayer meetings and prayer requests. Radically change them. Mine have radically changed over the last 15 or 20 years. God, take the problem away. It's not what they said. Didn't ask God to take the problem away. Not what they asked. It's so easy to come in prayer and ask God to take the problems away. I've told you before, I remember there's a book. Never read the book. I just know the title and I love the title. It's helped change my life. Lady wrote a book on prayer and she entitled, Lord, Change Me. And the essence of the book is when I went to prayer trying to get God to change the circumstances, He didn't change the circumstance, but instead He changed me. Lord, take note of their threats. Notice. Not get rid of them, no, but grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. God, listen, I know you're a God of intervention. And hear me carefully. See, that is what God can. God can intervene. There's amazing things that God can do. You know that. God, that's why when we have trials and they go beyond us, they're so beautiful, because we realize the only person we can turn to is a God who can intervene. But just be careful, understanding that He can intervene. Put your prayer requests in a perspective that understands the purpose is that God might be glorified. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, it doesn't matter what happens to me so long as Christ is preached and Christ is glorified. So God, you've heard the threats. Take note of their threats. And I'd ask you to take them away, but give us boldness to preach. That's what we want. Don't let them intimidate us. Don't let them destroy our witness. You see, the amazing part of this was understanding the perspective. Could God intervene? Absolutely, God can intervene. Does God intervene? Often He does. My friend, He didn't intervene in the case of Christ. He didn't intervene in the case of Peter. He didn't intervene in the case of Paul, but He brought glory to Himself through all of them. So it's interesting, because this is a God of intervention who can change these things, but that's not what they pray for. And I notice this next part because it is a beautiful conclusion to it all, see. When they had prayed, this is the conclusion of this whole section and the whole issue, you see, the persecution drives into prayer. When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. There was an earthquake, my friend, took place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, God doesn't always send earthquakes. In fact, the matter is, we in this part of the world are just as glad if he doesn't, but God doesn't always send earthquakes. But you know what it was? It was a beautiful external sign of an internal inworking of God. You see, this is the same thing, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. Is it not significant? You see, why is that great rushing and so forth, the wind and so forth? Why did that happen? Because God could fill with the Holy Spirit. God could do internally what God wants to do, but God wanted to make sure that everybody externally knew what he'd done internally. It's not for us to look for earthquakes, my friend, although God may send them someday. Is to realize that God wanted to show these people that he was inwardly working by an outward sign. And that they were all filled with the Spirit of God. Notice what happened. God answered their prayers. You love it. Notice, it says in this passage, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And you know what happens in the passage that follows? We've already been there. What's exciting is that power and unity pervaded his church. May I suggest, if you want to summarize this passage, it's pretty simple. If we, as individuals or as a church, are principally driven people and a principally driven church, if that's what drives us, not pragmatic things, not the result, but principles drive us, biblical principles drive us, if we're principally driven people, who are also prayer-focused people, whenever trials come, the very first thing we do is pray. That's what we do. We pray individually, we pray corporately, we pray. If we as a church or as individuals are principally driven people, who are also prayer-focused people, we will be power-filled people. We will be. And God will mightily work, and souls will be saved. You know, we start with the wrong end of this. We're praying that God will save souls. God needs to change, radically change us. Make us principally driven people. Make us prayer-focused people. And as we are, we will be power-filled people. And we will see the gospel powerfully go out and people powerfully saved. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this passage. And as we read through here, we're so grateful to you for what you're teaching us through Peter and through those who walked with him. And our Father, for our own hearts, we desire that we might be where we ought to be. The trials will come. What a rewarding thing to realize in verse 4, as the trials come, success will also come and people will be saved in spite of the opposition. But our Father, in the midst of the pressure to compromise, may we never compromise. And as Peter and John stood before the religious leaders of that day who had the power to take their lives, as we see in the case of Jesus and of Stephen, they stood boldly on the principle that they must obey you rather than men. Then, our Father, I thank you for the evidence of the fact that they were people focused on prayer. They focused their prayer life on who you are. And your purpose that overrides everything that happens, and they came to you and asked you that you might empower them. That is our prayer. We want to walk out of here as people who are driven by biblical principles, people who are focusing our life on the need to pray, and people who therefore realize that as we do so, you will be filling us by your Spirit and empowering us to the work that you've called us to. And to that end, we yield ourselves to you. And praise you in the name, the powerful name, the name alone that can bring salvation to souls, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your holy servant Jesus. In his name we pray.